I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. There is a remarkable character that we encounter in 1 Kings. But the next time we see him after his life here upon earth is in the Gospels. You're familiar with Matthew chapter 17. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. He goes up to a high mountain. And there, as both Matthew and Luke tell us, his clothes are whitened as no whitener can brighten them. The glory of the sun is shown forth. And suddenly, alongside of him, talking with him, there appear two other individuals. One is Moses, the other is Elijah, the great Old Testament prophet that we read about here, beginning in chapter 17 of 1 Kings and on through into chapter 2 of 2 Kings. They're talking about the coming of the Lord's eventual crucifixion. And after they hear God speak to them and say, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him," coming down off the mountain, the disciples ask about Elijah and the idea that Elijah was supposed to have come. And Jesus responds by saying he did come in the form of John the Baptist. But the question I have for you tonight is, why Elijah? I understand Moses. Moses was a great lawgiver, but why Elijah? Why not one of the other prophets? You see, Elijah doesn't have any work after his name, nothing that he's written. He's not like Isaiah or Daniel or Ezekiel, but he is a great prophet. Why Elijah? I think the reason that Elijah is included is because of something that James says about him later when he mentions Elijah and refers to him in the context of praying. Because in James chapter 5, verse 17, he makes a brief statement about Elijah in which he says he was a man with a nature like ours. I think that what James is saying is he was a man just like we are. A human being just as we are. With his weaknesses, his infirmities, he was just like you and me. And that gives us strength when we go back and we look at the things that he was called upon by God to do. Now, Elijah the man, as you go back to 1 Kings chapter 17, there's not a great deal told to us about him. He is, first of all, a man whose name, Elijah, simply means Yahweh, or the Lord is my God. He is an individual whose origin we really don't know anything about. He's a lot like Melchizedek because we really don't know anything about his birth. We don't know anything about his parents. We don't know anything about his prophetic call, except that God calls him to go and speak to Ahab and Jezebel. All we know is that he is, as chapter 17 of 1 Kings tells us there in verse 1, he is a Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. And that doesn't tell us a great deal because the word Tishbite, some have said it means that he may have lived in Galilee in a village, possibly Tishbe. It could mean that he lived in Gilead, which is across the sea or across the Jordan River. It could also mean, some have supposed, that he was actually an Ishmaelite, not an actual Israelite, but an individual that God had sent to Israel to shame them because of their falling away and to rebuke them. When you look at his appearance, it's rather interesting because it reminds you of someone else. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, we're told there, verse 8 specifically, that he was a hairy man with wearing a leather belt around his waist. Reminds you a lot of John the Baptist. Kind of an individual that even stood out in his own time. But it's his ministry. It's his ministry that means the most to us as we go back, and he's perhaps, as far as prophets go, he's my favorite prophet in the Old Testament. Because we're first introduced to him in chapter 17, where God sends him to speak to Ahab and tell Ahab there's not going to be any dew or rain for these men for several years until I say so, or at my word. And following that, God sends him off and brings forth a drought, and God takes care of Elijah. He first sends him to the brook Cherith, and there for a period of time he is fed by the ravens that God sends to bring him food. He has water from the brook. As the drought begins to progress, he suddenly finds himself being led by God or sent by God to a widow in the village of Zarephath. You may remember there are some miracles that take place there. There's the miracle of the bin of flour and the jar of oil, because he had asked her to prepare some cakes for him, and she says, "I've only got enough to prepare one last meal for my son and myself, and then we'll just die." He says, "No, if you will prepare it for me, then as long as this drought lasts, God will continue to make sure that you have flour and oil." And that's exactly what happens. That son will die, and you may remember the story of how Elijah goes in and puts himself upon the son three times praying, and then the son is raised, lives again. But all of this is going on during this drought, this judgment that God is bringing upon Ahab and his wicked kingdom. Finally, we find that he reappears, chapter 18, before Ahab. It's not one that a certain individual who is in the king's court really likes, because he's been protecting prophets, and he's afraid now that suddenly Elijah has returned, God will call him away if he goes and tells Ahab that he's returned. But that's not the case. Elijah presents himself to Ahab, and what we have is the challenge that takes place upon Mount Carmel. He tells him, bring out the prophets of Asherah and the prophets of Baal. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. Let's have a test on the mountain to determine who is really God. And it's not really a contest. It's not a challenge so much for Ahab and Jezebel as it is a challenge for the Israelites, for the people of Israel. Because when you look in chapter 18, down in verse 21, there is a question. There are two challenges that Elijah puts forth to the children of Israel. He asks them, how long will you falter between two opinions? And then he puts forth something else. If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal be God, follow him. In other words, you make a choice. But you can't have it both ways. You can't worship God and worship Baal. You need to make a choice. It's either God or Baal, but it's not both. It's one or the other. And you will remember how the test plays out. So finally, at the end of the day, as Elijah builds his altar and pours water on it and calls upon the name of the Lord, God sends forth fire that destroys the offering, the sacrifice, the stones, licks up the water, completely destroys everything, proving himself to be the one true God. And at that point, Elijah calls upon them to help him put to death the 450 prophets of Baal. But then the drought comes to an end as Elijah prays, rain comes, and Jezebel puts forth a price upon his head. May the Lord do so to me and more also if by this time tomorrow you are not as one of these prophets. In other words, I want your head. Elijah suddenly takes off running for his life. And by the time it's all said and done, he ends up back at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb as it's also known. And there God speaks to him in a still small voice. And Elijah just wants God to take his life. I'm the only one left. There is no one left that's faithful to you. Elijah has entered into a deep depression. And God feeds him. And God tells him, no, there are 7,000 that have not bowed their head to Baal yet. But I have some things for you to do yet, Elijah. I have some folks that I want you to anoint. I have someone that will take your place. His name is Elisha. Your work is not finished. So Elijah goes. He anoints Elisha to take his place. And then he is sent to Ahab and Ahaziah. He tells them, first of all, he rebukes Ahab because of the vineyard of Naboth, brought about his death because he wanted something that another man had. And he rebukes him and prophesies the doom of both Ahab and Jezebel. He goes forth and also goes to Ahaziah and rebukes him because he inquired of Baal or Baal instead of the living God. And as we come into the final year or the final time of Elijah's time here upon this earth, in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, you find that on that particular day as Elisha is following Elijah, and three times Elijah tries to get him to go back home, and he will not. He follows him and finally crosses the Jordan River with him, actually crosses on dry land. And you may remember that Elijah tells him, if you see me as I'm taken away from you, then you will receive what you've asked for, because he's asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And he does. He sees the horsemen and the chariots of Israel, or the chariot of Israel. God has sent forth a fiery chariot and takes him up in a whirlwind. He does not die. He's only one of two that we ever read about in history that leave this world without having died. Enoch was the other one. But it's in all of this, these seven chapters, going actually into 2 Kings chapter 2, that there are some powerful messages that we can glean from what we've seen. Oh, there's so much in 1 Kings. I'd love to go over all of it. I'd love to talk to you about Solomon and Solomon's demise and what happens with him and how the kingdom is split and all of the lessons we can learn from that. But I think there are some very powerful lessons here in the life of Elijah that I want you to grasp with me this evening. And the first of those is this. When we look at Elijah, remember, he is a man with a nature like ours. He is like us. And yet in him, one of the things that we learn is that there is power in prayer. I believe that what James is saying to us, as he speaks to us there in James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, is listen, if you doubt the power and the effectiveness of prayer, go back and look at Elijah. Elijah was a man just like you, and he prayed, and look what God did for him. Because he prayed, God stopped the rain. For 3.5 years, God did that. And what James is saying is, we need to be encouraged to pray. There is a value of prayer, and there is power when a righteous man prays. Elijah's prayer was not answered supernaturally. It was answered providentially, because God simply did what Elijah asked. The question I have for you as we think about this one thing is, do you believe in the power of prayer? God says, the psalmist tells us, Psalm 65, verse 2, that God is the one who hears our prayers. And Jesus taught us, if you look in Mark 11, verse 24, that He will answer, He will see that our prayers are answered, that they will be heard. James even tells us here that it is the prayer offered in faith receives an answer. But we have to believe that God answers prayers. Folks, I believe that God answers prayers. I've seen too many things that have been evidence of those prayers that have been answered, offered by you as brethren of this church, and prayers that I myself have prayed. I have seen God answer those prayers. There's power in prayer. And that's one of the things that we learn from Elijah. But there's something else that we learn. We also learn about the providence of God. God provided time and again for Elijah's needs. Elijah did what God told him to do. He went and spoke to Ahab and told him it would not rain. And then God says, now go. And he goes to the brook Cherith. And for a period of time, God provides food for him. The ravens feed him. And then when he leaves there and goes to the house of the widow at Zarephath, God provides yet again for him. And even when Jezebel has placed her bounty on his head and he's running for his life, God yet again provides for that man, strengthening him through food that is brought to him by an angel from God. Do we believe in the providential care of God? Do we believe, honestly believe, that He cares for us enough that He is going to provide our needs? We read the Sermon on the Mount. We've read it over and over again. And in Matthew chapter 6, we read about things that He says. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to your stature? Consider the lilies of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And he goes on to tell us all of these things. He tells us the Gentiles worry about these things. And then he finally says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things You're concerned about your needs, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. He says, those things will be provided. These things will be added unto you. That's the providential care of God for His people. And the question is, do we believe in it? Jesus proclaimed that all those who would leave to follow Him would receive houses and lands and all of these things. Why? Because they've given up to follow Him. Paul indicated in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, that it was God who provided for him. Yes, in verse 13 he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. But then he comes back and says that God had provided for him. He understood the providential care of God. God cares for us. And if you look at your life closely enough and examine it, you're going to see times where God was the one that was caring for you. He does that. Elijah teaches us yet again the need for commitment in our own lives. He was a prophet of commitment. He was willing to stand for the Lord in the face of his adversaries. He was willing to walk before a king and say, it's not going to rain until I say for it to, until I ask for it to, and then walk out of that king's presence. That took a tremendous amount of intestinal fortitude, courage, bravery, whatever you want to call it. He called on Israel to make the right choice, as we've already seen in chapter 18, verse 21. How long will you falter between two opinions? That was Elijah. He was not fearful. If he was, he certainly didn't show it too much. The question is, are we willing to make the same commitment today? Or has it become so comfortable for us to live a life without any real commitment? Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You'll love the one, hate the other. But you can't serve two. To serve the one who has the power to free us from sin is what we're called upon to do. And to become his slave, his servant. Are we willing to love the Father instead of the world? You know, John said that we're not to love the world, nor are we to love the things that are in the world. Why? Because the lust of the world are passing away. But the one who does the will of God, he said, abides or lives forever. Are we willing to commit to him and do that? And to serve him in a way that indicates we've committed our lives to him? Elijah brings to us something else. He brings to us a man who is challenged, who struggles with discouragement in his own life. Have you ever been discouraged? Have you ever thought it's just not worth it? I don't know what I'm going to do. I just don't know if I can keep on doing this. That was Elijah. Elijah was beyond becoming discouraged. He was depressed. And he wanted to die. He felt like he had failed because there weren't a lot of people that have committed to God. And not only that, he felt like he was the only one left, so just take my life. He had been zealous for the Lord, but no one in his mind, at least in his mind, listened. And it was God's response to him that brought this man back. As I said earlier, he said, no, I have 7,000 that have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. I have some work for you to do. I need you to get up and go back and do these things. And that's exactly what Elijah did. And sometimes, don't we find ourselves discouraged? Don't we find ourselves depressed, downcast? Even the apostles were not immune to such emotions. Paul talked about in his own life having concern of the churches upon him. And yet, God is the one who comforts the downcast, because God is the God of all comfort. At least that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That he is able to comfort us with the comfort which he provides, and that we are able to do more of the same. And you know, the solution that was given to Elijah is the solution that's given to us today. It's the same. It hasn't really changed. It is twofold. One, you're not alone. God hasn't forsaken you, and God hasn't forgotten about you. And number two, it's time to get to work. Because when we're thinking about ourselves, it's too easy to become discouraged. But when we're thinking about what we need to get done, it takes our minds off of the things going on. And that's what he calls us to do. Two more things. Elijah teaches us about the consequence of sin. You see it throughout his ministry. You see what happens. The terrible consequences of sin are illustrated again and again. There's the drought over Israel for 3.5 years. It does not rain. Why? It's because Israel has forsaken the Lord her God and has followed after the Baals. There is the judgment that we see in chapter 18 upon the prophets of these false gods and what God does to them because of that. It's the deaths of Jezebel and of Ahab. Why? Because they're following a God and serving a God and leading God's people astray from the one true God. And these are the consequences over and over again that we see in Elijah's ministry. But the question is for us today, do we really and truly appreciate the consequences of sin? Because there are physical consequences of sin, and there are also psychological or spiritual consequences of sin. The physical toll that sin takes upon us is the absence of God's providential care in our lives. Whereas faithful Christians, we have a God that is watching over us and has placed a hedge about us and does not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we're able to bear. When God withdraws that hedge, suddenly there is nothing to restrain Satan from tempting us beyond what we're able to bear. And there is the effect of immorality and worldliness in our lives and what it does to our bodies and to our minds. And the spiritual toll that sin takes upon us separates us from God now so that he does not listen to us. Isaiah said, Isaiah 59, verse 2, is the Lord's hand so short that he cannot save, and is his ear so dull that he cannot hear? And he comes back and says, no, it's your sins, it's your iniquities that have made a separation between you and your God. There's that eternal separation that we will experience if we remain in our sins. The consequence of sin is real. We need to be careful that we do not tread that path. We do not walk down that broad road that leads to destruction. And then there's that last thing that we learn from Elijah, and it's probably the most beautiful thing. It's the hope that the righteous have. Elijah illustrates to us the hope of the righteous, those who persevere until the end. I love the story of Elijah because he's carried away to heaven. He never faces death. Oh, I want to talk to him on that day. By then I won't need to know. Maybe I'll already know. But I have so many things I'd like to ask him. What was it like riding in that chariot? What was the whirlwind? What was the fire like? Tell me everything about it. But you know, he appears in glory. When our Lord is transfigured, he appears with him. And he's there on the mount speaking with Moses and Jesus. What a special privilege that had to have been. But it was one that God had given him. You and I, as righteous individuals, cling to a hope. We have something that awaits us if we persevere to the end, if we are faithful unto death. Even if we die, what we know because of what Paul promised is that we will be raised incorruptible, and we will be, if we are still living at our Lord's return, we will be changed. And death will no longer have any say in our lives. It will have no power over us because God will put that last enemy down. And what we will receive is a welcome reward and an entrance into our eternal abode with the rest of the saints in the presence of our God. You know, as you read Elijah's story, and as you think about the lessons that we can glean from it, God placed it there in his word for two reasons. Number one, for our admonition, that we might learn from the things that others were doing and not repeat their mistakes, but secondly, for our learning, that we might have patience, and that we might have comfort, and that we might have hope in the way that God responds to His faithful servant, knowing that God will respond in the same way to us. Yes, Elijah teaches us about the power of prayer and the providence of God. He teaches us about the need for commitment and the challenge to deal with discouragement, knowing that God will not forsake us, He will never leave us, the consequence of sin, the hope of the righteous. But ultimately, the question is for us today. Even as we look at this man thousands of years ago, the question is for us today, will you be faithful? Because there is coming a day that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in which Jesus will return in flaming fire with His holy angels. And He is going to deal out, this is the way Paul puts it, retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You do not want to be found in that group. You want to be among those that God considers His righteous. Those who have been faithful unto death. Those who have longed for His appearing. Do you long for our Lord's appearing? Are you eager for His return? Are you living for Him with the life that He's given you here upon this earth? If you've not made that commitment to Him, if you've not confessed His name before this body, if you've not put Him on in baptism, having turned from your sin, then His invitation is for you tonight. And what we're fixing to do is sing to encourage you. We want you to come. And we want to encourage you to be His faithful servant. But it's your choice. Even as it was the choice of those people who stood on Mount Carmel years ago, what will you choose? I ask you tonight, won't you choose life? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?